And Jesus prayed this. He said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Catherine Jane. My name is Kevin. I get to serve as a pastor for youth and young adults here at Hillside. And I guess I should keep talking while it's being adjusted because it doesn't help me for me to be quiet. I have a question for you, actually. The question is, if you were to think about it, if there was one problem in the world that you could fix today, what would it be? And how would you fix it? There's one problem in the world, what would it be, and how could you fix it? Now, I have to admit, my mind is fairly trivial, and I just think, traffic. And while I sit in long traffic toward UBC, I often think, man, there's such a better way to do this. And if you ask me, and I'm restraining myself from doing it today, I could probably go on for a good 30 minutes about all the different things that could be better about how we train drivers, how lights work, and all these things. Of course, I know really nothing about how these systems work, so those of you who do can come up to me and tell me why my ideas are garbage. Hopefully you have more redeemed visions of what is wrong with the world and how to fix it. But here in John, we get a window into what Jesus believes to be one of the greatest problems in the world and how to fix it. And might I suggest, if Jesus sees something to be a problem and sees its solution, it's probably right. So the text that Catherine Jane just read for us lands us directly in the middle of what's sometimes called the high priestly prayer. In John's biography of Jesus, this is the last thing that we hear from Jesus before he is arrested to be crucified. So not only are these important words, they're prayerful words. And I think if you ever want to know what's truly on someone's heart, look at what they pray for and how they pray. So if we really want to know what is truly on Jesus' heart on the eve of his betrayal, John 17 is a fantastic place to start. Before we turn to the content of this prayer, I do want to quickly address something that probably might seem a bit unusual to you, because it does to me. The fact that Jesus is praying at all. Because isn't Jesus God? If you're confused about this, don't be embarrassed, because this is an excellent question to ask. All through John's gospel, we've been given example after example that Jesus is God, the one who creates all things. So it makes sense for us to ask, is Jesus just praying to himself? Kind of weird. Is he just performing so that the disciples can know what it's like to talk to God, even though he is God, and just maybe like an act? Since he is in fact God, how does this all work? Well, we come again to what we've talked a lot about the last several weeks, the Christian belief in God as Trinity. Which is why when we speak of God, we often use the language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even though you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, you'll find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all over the place. You'll often, or I have, I feel like I've come across a lot of people recently online claiming that Christians just made up the Trinity like way later in church history and that it's not actually in the Bible. And that's just simply not true. Of course, this is not easy to make sense of. One God, three persons, and it actually did take the church about 300 years to put precise language to what that looks like. But that doesn't mean that they created it. It just means they're like, we want to get this right. And what they've come up with, what we like believe as a church, is what the Bible has been saying all along. And those who have gone before us actually help us to read the Bible well. Over the course of Scripture, you can't avoid the fact that God is the one who created the universe. God's name, revealed as Yahweh. Yahweh is one God in three persons. And you can't divide God up into three, and you can't blend the three persons all into one. This is the mystery. I think Paul also found this in the New Testament, and I think one of the closest examples, if you just want to get your brain in the direction, one of the best metaphors that we have, which is still an imperfect metaphor, I think, is one of marriage, which is one of two places, other than the Trinity, that we see many becoming one, and in marriage, two becoming one. So my parents, when they got married on the 15th of August, 1987, went from being Tony and Wendy to Tony and Wendy. And the minister probably said something like, and now the two have become one flesh. And there's all that mystery around there. But I think from that point on, it has been appropriate for when people are inviting them over to like a meal or when I'm talking about my parents, just say, oh yeah, Tony and Wendy, mom and dad. Like it almost flows together as like a one thing. They're kind of a one thing. They go around as a pair. They're united together. They often come into a decision together that's the same decision. They travel together, invited together, think together, do together. That's almost, if you can think in that direction, you can kind of start to imagine, I can see how two can also be one. That's a little bit of a hint toward what I think is going on in the Trinity, where we have three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's very appropriate. In fact, it's scriptural to say one God, three persons. Local pastor Dale Johnson has often put it, at the center of the universe is a relationship. And this is good news. If you'd like to wrestle with the specifics of this, you can check out something from like the 5th or 6th century called the Athanasian Creed, which is like very specific language. I've got a copy of it here, so if you want to come after the service and read it over, but I won't belabor that for you this morning. But the church has worked really hard to very specifically talk about what Scripture says and doesn't say about God. Now, I bring all this up because understanding this relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is really important to understanding Jesus' prayer. Jesus wanted this prayer to be overheard. In another place in John, John actually says that Jesus prayed this. Jesus prayed in front of his disciples, and he says, actually, God, you know what I kind of said, but I'm saying this so the disciples hear it, because they need to hear me saying it. And this is important. But this definitely wasn't a performance. This prayer actually would not make sense if Jesus was just praying to himself. Jesus is truly and properly praying to his Father. Jesus is as much God as his Father is, but they are different persons, and he loves his Father. And we'll see that his Father loves him. So, we get to hear this dialogue between two members of the Trinity, overheard, that we get to listen in on. And when Jesus comes to pray, I hope you're astounded as much as I am that he prays for you and me. Did you catch that as we read this? So far, in John 17, he's prayed for himself as he goes to the cross. He's prayed for his many disciples, which are the men and women who probably are overhearing this prayer around him. And he prays for future believers, those who will one day believe in Jesus because of the disciples' message. And we see throughout the rest of Scripture that the disciples pass on what Jesus has said to the generation after that, to the generation after that, to the generation after that, until you come in that direct lineage to where you're sitting in your seats today. You are the recipient of the disciples' words that have come generation to generation, which means you are the person in this prayer. Now, this is not some, like, well, let's imagine ourselves. No, this is Jesus' words praying for you to the Father on the eve of his betrayal. Isn't this exciting? So, I'd love for us to go here in this together, but I find that this is a beautiful prayer, and there's a lot going on. And I'm wondering, this is an unusual thing for Hillside Church, if I could have four volunteers to come up and stand with me here, and all you'll have to do is basically just stand and like walk around a little bit. Do I have any brave volunteers? Just have to stand. Okay. Wanna? Okay. Kathy, Catherine, Jane. No. Hey, Char. Okay. So one of you, don't read into any of these things. One of you is going to be the world. One's going to be the disciples. One's going to be us. Wanda, you're going to be the Father. Okay. And I'm going to read the text because I told you you're not going to have to do anything. That means because the text is in the first person, I'm going to play the role of Jesus. Again, please don't read into this. So Jesus, in his prayer, there's a lot of like locational stuff going in. So I'm going to kind of get us to move around so we can visualize what's going on. Does that make sense? So Jesus prays. My prayer is not for them alone, from the disciples. He says, my prayer is not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them, they may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. So they need to be one, just as we're one. Yes, in a second. So, not quite yet. Sorry. I have given them, this is the disciples again, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we, Father, are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. So now we're all together. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those, come over here, Kathy. Where did I go? Thank you. Should have rehearsed this before, you know. I was a theater student. I should know. Rehearsal, rehearsal. Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know, and this is specifically the disciples, they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Thank you. You're going to stay here for 1 second. Jesus prays for the future of all Christianity, all of those who would believe in him. And what does he pray for them? That they would experience unity, that they would be one in the same way that God the Father and Christ the Son are one. The Trinity is like pretty indissolvable, isn't it? We can just speak of God as one. In that same way, that God the Father, Christ the Son are one. And it looks like this because the Father and Son are one. Christ prays that he would be in us. And he also says that he's in the Father. And so, if you wonder, the whole purpose of doing this is there's a lot of positional language, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But you notice that the unity comes because of Christ's relationship with the Father. And then Christ's like, so then make me one with the disciples and with those who come after. But because I'm already one with the Father, we're all in the same place. And Christ brings together this unity in his very self to show the world, which all of these people are part of the world, that he has loved them. This is what unity looks like. And what purpose is this all for? That's the very end we saw. So that what? So that the world might know that God loves them in the same way that he loves Christ. Thanks, those of you, for being here. So going back to the question from the beginning, what's the biggest problem in the world and how do you fix it? For Jesus, the biggest problem facing the world is that the world does not know God. It does not know his love for them and does not believe in him. And Jesus has come to solve this problem by making God known. What is Jesus' plan for making that known? Through us being united. Now, this sounds great, doesn't it? We love unity and love. I don't think this is a pretty controversial statement. If you went out on the balcony there and said, Coquitlam, we're about unity and love, they're like, we are too. This is not seemingly a controversial idea, right? It's not something that needs to be convinced. And so why doesn't Jesus just like hint at it? Why does he pray for it? Why does the rest of the New Testament encourage us so much? You need to be united. You need to be one. Well, because it's actually really hard. And as much as we like the idea, we don't like to do it. Have any of you been in a canoe with another person and tried to do that? It looks really like romantic and serene, doesn't it? There have probably been a lot of romantic dates that have ended, maybe they've had the middle part, a little bit of, you know, wrestling, and then ended well, I'm going to hope. But but where you start this thing together, it's actually really hard to go somewhere together. You have to be aligned in a lot of different ways. Or maybe you've had more experience building an IKEA piece of furniture with somebody. Unity is hard. It's hard fought, and it's hard kept. Most people would agree that these ideas are nice, but when the rubber hits the road, it's much more easily said than done, isn't it? I think of like a couple years ago that what's now infamous Pepsi commercial with Kendall Jenner, where she goes around into all of these like deep, dark conflicts and gives everybody a Pepsi, and everything just is okay. I think the pivotal scene that really got Pepsi in trouble, I think she was in the middle of like a violent protest, and all it took was a Pepsi to make everybody happy again, which is, of course, not our experience of the world. And if something can be solved with a Pepsi, the problem actually apparently wasn't that big of a deal. And the commercial became an issue because of the fact that it implies that the problems you're all fighting about aren't as significant as you think they are. But we know that not to be true. The problems that we divide upon are actually important. Based on Jesus' prayer, I think real unity requires a place, a purpose, and a power. And I think the purpose, the place is in Christ. The purpose is for Christ. And the power is by Christ. I just want to briefly talk about that. I think sometimes that we can forget that like boundaries are loving and normal. Not every wall actually needs to be torn down. To welcome someone into something, you kind of need to have a thing to welcome them into. You need to cross a threshold. I think sometimes we get confused about this when we think about God. Maybe I'll illustrate this. If I came to you after church and invited you to my home, you would, well, I hope you would, I hope you'd feel loved and included. I'd hope that you'd feel like I was inviting you into a deeper friendship. There's something that we didn't have before that now you're welcomed into. But suppose you asked, okay, Kevin, like, where do you live? I said, well, actually, home. What is home? I like to imagine that the whole world really is my home. Beyond you thinking that I've gone crazy. Where did we go? That's actually made my invitation to my home kind of meaningless, right? That hasn't made me more inclusive. It's actually made me less uniting. Like, well, you could be wherever and be united to me. You could be wherever and be welcome to me. It's actually less loving and less inclusive because there's no longer anything to be included in. You've just erased what it means to be community. By breaking down those walls, I haven't become more hospitable. I've become less hospitable because I haven't invited you to my home. To be united actually means to be welcomed into a place that has meaning. And that's kind of what we saw as we saw these people starting to coalesce around Jesus. We're familiar with all these kinds of spaces. If you're in high school, a lot of our students were in clubs this year that are all based around a thing. They're united around a variety of things. You'd be surprised at different types of clubs that are at high schools. Or if you are part of a specific sport, or follow a subreddit, or play a particular video game. Or maybe there's an artist that anytime that they come to town, you go to that concert. Those are all spaces where you are united with other people around a thing, in a place. Those are kind of exclusive places. And your pickleball group might have maybe an inclusive place where it's got an open invite to truly anyone, but they have to actually be there to be a part of it. There's a location to unity. I've listed some fun ones, but realistically, there are many more serious things that we radically try and unite around, aren't there? There are wars all across the globe right now based on one or more people group uniting around a certain idea or belief. As Jesus prays for the unity of his church, he understands that that will also be found in a place, more specifically in a person. Jesus' prayer is that we'd find our place of unity in him and in no other place. The thing that unites us as a church is the work and person of Jesus Christ. That is the prerequisite for us being here together. Second, a unity has a purpose. Have you ever had the experience of developing a friendship while working on something with someone? Like you do a job, maybe it's probably never happened in a university group project, but imagine any other situation where you're working with someone and through that process, you're like, wow, we've become real good friends. Maybe it's been like a work project or a ministry venture or a missions trip, and you've, at the end of it, having done something together, you're bonded more closely. Doing something with someone is part of like how we develop relationship, how we develop unity. And I've actually, as an aside, thought about this in terms of an area that I'd like to go and grow in friendship. Someone pointed out to me that often sometimes our friendships look like meeting for coffee and talking about our lives, then going and doing our lives, and then coming back and updating each other on our lives, and how that's important. But also, like, I wonder how much I might invite people to join my life and do the life with them. Unity not only needs a place, it requires a purpose too. Because unity for unity's sake never actually works. Or kind of means anything. That's not so much unity, it's just sitting around and waiting with a group of people you like. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said that the person who loves their dream of community will actually destroy it. But the person who loves those around them creates community. Jesus prays not for a unity that would just make us united for the sake of being united. He prays for a unity that achieves something. A unity that would demonstrate to the world that God loves them. So how does this happen? In a couple of ways, I think. First, I think there's just a particular impact that we have by the sheer ability of doing God's work all together. We can do more together than we can apart. So just doing that in and of itself accomplishes some of this goal. And that's God's design, right? 1 Corinthians 12 is all about that. You can't go do it on your own because as one body with many members, you're going to do a lot better than like an eye just kind of on itself. We need one another to accomplish the mission. But I also think there's something deeper here. I think we demonstrate the very power of the good news of Jesus just by being united. As I've mentioned, our world is desperate for these lines of hostility to be broken down, for people to join together in unity. But how is that working out? Many are on mission for unity's sake. But in our world, I think it seems like that's a bit of a failed experiment. And yet Jesus believes it's possible for the church. This is a miraculous theme that spans all of Scripture. From Abraham to Rahab to Ruth, we see how in God's kingdom, the things that divide humans don't need to hold sway in the church. In the New Testament, you'll read that some of the biggest moments of correction for the church are about the unity of the church being broken apart. The book of Romans appears to address Gentile Christians. Gentiles are like non-Jewish Christians who were scared of the new Jewish Christians coming into their community. In Galatians, Paul like rebukes Peter because he's behaving differently with the Gentiles and the Jews. The church in Corinth is playing favorites based on wealth and status and gifts. In Philemon and Colossians, we're confronted with the issue of having a slave and his master in the same home, while both are brothers in Christ. The church in Philippi and Ephesus have personal disputes going on. Like, this made it into the Bible. This matters. And then you come to a place like Romans 16, where it talks about the dangers of division and quarrels and gossip in the church. And fortunately, that never happens, right? These get brought up as a problem for the church because they show whenever there's division and quarrels in the church and the dividing lines of the world become the dividing lines within us, it shows that we don't truly understand the good news of the gospel. And the gospel is this, that Jesus died for the ungodly to save us and to give us life to the full. And all we must do is trust in him. And if you believe this, if you believe that you are saved simply because of Jesus Christ, not because of your social rank or your wealth or your good works or your race or your family tree, if you believe that you had no hope without Jesus Christ, how can you possibly set up hierarchies and divisions afterward? It's not just immoral. It's stupid. I think I could summarize Paul pretty well by saying this. He says, Christians, are you nuts? Like, your class, your political party, your race had nothing to do with why God saved you, and it had nothing to do with why God saved your neighbor. But now you're going to make that the basis of how your community divides up? You really don't get it. Unity is hard, and it's the thing that most demonstrates God's miraculous work. Unity is so hard that, friends, when people show up here on a Sunday morning and they see you, and they see unity, they should be astounded at how we are one. That is the miracle. When people see you interacting online or on the streets, when they hear you talk about someone when they're not in the room, whenever they notice you interacting with another follower of Jesus, the first thing that they should think is, wow, it's like their family. It's like they're a good family. Do you know that this is actually what really confused the non-Christians in the early years of the church? The Romans were a little freaked out because they thought that there was like a lot of incest going on in the Christian circles. Because for the Roman people, all that they knew is that they saw all these random people, slaves and free, Jews and Greek, people of different languages and cultures and classes who weren't related, coming together on Sunday mornings and behaving like family. And they called each other brother and sister, and they looked like the only people who normally did this were actual family members. And then these people, some of them got married to each other, and then the Romans were like, this is weird. Are they marrying their brothers and sisters? And of course they weren't. But that's how much the church looked like family, that it confused everybody around them. Maybe that would be as strange in Rome as it would be today. Like, what if our church communities actually looked so much like family that people were kind of confused whether we were related or whether we were just going to church together. We pray for a lot of miracles. Here at Hillside, we pray for a lot of miracles. We trust in God to heal both our like emotional pain, our psychological pain, and our physical pain and illness. And Jesus prayed for a lot of these too. But at the end of his ministry, the ultimate miracle he prayed for is this one. How important do you think it ought to be for us to pay attention and seek to make it happen? Now, when I speak of this being a miracle, that's our third piece. The unity requires a place, a purpose, and power. Because we really do need a miracle for this to happen. Simply having a place to unite under, a place, a purpose to unite for, it's not enough. There's a reason why Jesus prays for this. Because if this happens, it is not because we worked really hard at it. It's because it's a miracle of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that it would allow us to sacrificially put others in front of ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit because what a miracle this would be. And we want the world to know that God loves them in the same way that he has loved Christ and his disciples and us. So as we kind of conclude our time here, I know about many of the disagreements and conflicts and whatnot that are part of the life of the church. And so if you think that I'm talking about your conflict, I'm probably not. But because there's a lot of things that in the course of life that we engage with. Over the years, there's been, sometimes in Christianity, a lot of focus on our public witness. Often that characterizes like living holy lives to show that we're different, that we're set apart. And that's great. We've often hoped and prayed that someone would come up to us, that they come up to me and say, wow, Kevin, you're different. There's something different about you. You do things different than I do. You do different things on Friday night with your time. And this is good. Don't stop doing this. But at least from this prayer here, it seems that Jesus says the most important witness that we have to God's love, the most important witness we're supposed to protect, the thing that would bring most people to faith in Jesus would be our relationships with our Christian brothers and sisters. This means like reconciliation. This means that if there's a relationship, especially with a Christian brother and sister, where you're like, well, we just don't talk. You need to bring that before the Lord and sort out what's going to happen there. And what that story might show as a testimony to God's love for you. It means that in our congregation, we pay attention to what are the right hills to die on. And let me tell you, I think that there's not many. Anytime that we risk bringing division to God's body, we need to pay attention to whether our feet are in the right camp, whether we're located in the right place, because apparently this is very serious. This is how the world might know that God loves them. It means that when you notice divisiveness among our community, call it out. You don't have to be rude about it, but you can kind of just like, hey, I wonder, is that the most helpful thing for us to be talking about? I remember in high school, some friends of mine in their youth group, they realized that they wanted to stop gossiping, but they realized they felt really like holier than thou and pretentious when they told their friends, like, that's gossip. So they just came up in their friend group with a code word where they just said the word tree anytime somebody was gossiping. So if in a conversation somebody was gossiping, like, tree, and then they'd all be like, oh yeah, let's change the topic. I thought that was great. It's been in my mind for a good 15 years now. Our public witness should authentically reflect our inner character. So I'm not saying fake unity. I'm saying let's look and pray that our hearts would actually be brought together like Christ prays for. And I want to say, as I will often say when we talk about these things in our youth group, for some of you, these things and reconciliation and these relationships have an element of danger to them, or are involved with complicated relationships and you don't know how to navigate those, I'd invite you to chat that through with a small group leader or one of us as your pastors. That's kind of one of the reasons that you hire us, is to help you navigate some of these situations. That's part of our role. We've got, as pastors, some training in how to talk about some uncomfortable things. We have training in talking about abuse and safety and boundaries and forgiveness, and would love to help you figure out what it's like to follow Jesus in complex situations. That's what the Christian life is. If our prayers, like we've learned from Jesus, do speak to our utmost priorities, I think this is something that we should pray about. And the good news is, this Christ, who so loves you that he wants to draw you into the person of God. If this is the good news, I think we can come to him and say, Lord, we think that this unity, no matter how hard it might be to achieve, will be really good news because it means I'm closer to you and it means other people are closer to you and we're all closer to you. And I want to say, when this feels hard, as we learned last week, Jesus Christ is still praying this prayer for you. Could we close our eyes? I invite our music team to join us as well. Also love those who are going to be here to pray, if you could join us as well. Lord Jesus, thank you for the love that you love us with. Thank you that you have brought us into a relationship with you that is miraculous. Thank you that you've invited us to pray this, and thank you that you have prayed it for us. I invite you, and just have a couple minutes of quiet, and we'll continue our prayer time as we sing. But Holy Spirit, if there are things in our midst that are icky, causing division, Lord, thank you that we don't get letters from you that we publicly read that go into the Bible about all the mistakes that we have within us. But Lord, would your Spirit who wrote those things still do the same corrective work in us so that we can experience your love and the world can. So if there are those areas that, Lord, you're putting your finger on that we ought to address, would you do so right now? I'm just struck by just the image of us trying to gather around Juana with the sign, the Father. And with our arms stretched out, pushing the people beside us away. And realizing that by pushing the people beside us away, we're all pushing ourselves further from Jesus. Lord, thank you that your work in helping to correct us in these things is not because of your lack of love for us, but because of your great love for us. The closer we are to one another, the closer we also are to you. We're going to continue in prayer as we sing. It was good for the disciples to overhear Jesus' prayer for them. it might be good for you to overhear some people's prayers for you. And so if you'd like to receive prayer, I invite you to come up and receive prayer from these trusted prayers here at the front. Let's sing together.